So I have a fairly simple one to share with you today, I hope. As we heard in announcements, that a lot of us are fighting different challenges and problems in our lives. And basically, I just wanted to read a few scriptures out today to encourage you to keep fighting. For the younger ones, to help them realise, if they listen, that they should be prepared to fight. As a Christian, you have to be prepared to fight and not chicken out of this calling that we have. And I guess the other point is that as we fight, and as long as we get the fight right, in other words, we're fighting for the right reasons and we're fighting the right things, we can be an amazing inspiration to each other. And that's a big part, I think, of building the church. So that's it. We can all pack up and go home, really. That's all I want to say. So, all right then, what should we read to refresh our minds on some of that stuff? Well, let's refresh what we're fighting for. What are we fighting for? And each one of you, if you had to answer this question, would probably go to a different scripture. So here's mine. And I know this is not necessarily a unique scripture, but to start off with what we're fighting for, Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4, says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." I don't understand the sea business, but we've read this many times. "I, John, then saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" So, the heavenly Jerusalem, the dwelling together of men and God, I think is a good thing to have in our mind when we question, what are we fighting for? I know there's many other facets, and this itself is loaded as well. But if we could just use that for a moment and think about the New Jerusalem. And you look at the city of Jerusalem, okay, called the City of Peace. But you read through the scriptures and you read through history and it's so much war is associated with the city. It's quite remarkable. But I'd like to take you back to the start of our history with Jerusalem, at least the Bible's history with Jerusalem. So we know it was occupied by the Jebusites and David took it. So let's go back there and I'll sort of have a prolonged journey and then we'll try and sharpen it up a little bit. So let's go to 1 Chronicles 11. So interesting, we have this vision, but Jerusalem itself often associated with fighting. So right from the start it happens. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. "Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus." So I think that's saying it was called Jebus before it was called Jerusalem. "Where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and that is the city of David." And so we know that, I'm not saying it definitely means that, but it makes us think about it, that Satan doesn't want people to enter in. But God wants to give man holy Jerusalem, to dwell with man together. So we've got right at the start here. The people in Jerusalem, says David, nah, you're not even going to go in here. And I think when you're reading Samuel, well, I know, when you're reading Samuel, it talks about, you know, even if you're lame and that, you're not going to be able to, we can protect ourselves being lame. So you've got no hope to come in here, David. But then David takes it, and he says here, David says, "Whoever attacs," so right away we've got fighting, you know. "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first will be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief." And then when you read it in Samuel, it says a little bit of extra information that he went up the water tunnel. Now, I've not been to Jerusalem. I know Jeanette and the Womersleys have. and I think you went down Hezekiah's tunnel. And there's some, in my reading, there's a little bit of confusion exactly how Joab got up, but they have found some of the tunnels down there that go into the water supply with pottery that's from 2000 BC. So they can find probably the ones that Joab squirreled up. And there's one that's about 40 metres long and a section of about 15 metres pretty much straight up. So this guy Joab, pretty amazing. Pretty, I guess, what I want to get to, pretty inspirational. At the physical level, this David says, who's going to get in there first? And Joab says, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to get this. And was the first to go in and get the city. He became the chief of the army for David. And then, interestingly, as you read on here in Chronicles, you've taken Jerusalem, and then straight away we get the list of all the other great guys. So there's this inspirational act at the start to take Jerusalem by Joab, pioneering single-handedly up the path. Then it goes on and lists these mighty men, and it always seems a bit confronting to read this, but so let's read it, and I hope some of the young boys in the audience will listen at least for this bit, because this is pretty cool stuff. So these were the mighty, verse 10, is that where we are? 1 Chronicles 11, 10. These were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. First was Jashobeam. He was the son of a Hakamite, chief captains, and he had lifted up his spear against 300 and killed them at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. His dad was a fighter because everyone teased him. he was one of three mighty men, and he was with David at a place called Pastamim. And so Eleazar and David, there against the Philistines, were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, and so the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of the field. So everyone runs away, and David and this guy are in the middle of a field of barley, double-handedly, and they defended it, and they killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock, to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley. David was then in the stronghold, in the garrison of the Philistines. Then David, in verse 17, said with longing, "Ah, someone could give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And then three men broke through the camp of the Philistines. So this is the whole army. So three men broke through, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it, and then brought it back to David. And then David, he wouldn't drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. He said, "Far be it from me that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it." Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. So it's interesting. We've got this list of stories about these guys and these amazing feats that they did. Yeah, okay, at the front level, it sounds like war stories. But it's in the Bible, so of course we've got to try and get our minds up to a higher level. And I guess we're already there, but let's just keep reading it. Verse 20, I want to go down to 25, so nearly there. So Abishai was the brother of Joab. He was the chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name against these three. Of the three, he was more honoured than the other two, therefore he became their captain. However, he didn't attain to the first three. 22, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He'd killed two lion-like heroes of Moab and had also gone down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit in a snowy day. So it's pretty amazing, these little stories that we've got collected together about this dude who went and for some reason killed a lion on a snowy day in a pit. And he also killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, then killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah the son of Jehoiada did, and he won a name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honoured than the 30, but he didn't attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And then you can read on, and it doesn't give him any more exploits, but it gives lots of lists of these other great, great men. And so I think it's quite reasonable to read this and then try and depart from the war story that it is, and to think about, well, maybe there's an analogy here that we can build on, and that this is like describing the church. And so to these feats, we've got to get beyond the fact that they're bloody. But these feats, maybe there's parallels for the overcoming and the battles that you guys are going through and that God's people have. And that as we go through them, we are laying down, and we can lay down for each other and for history, a little list like this. Okay, you're not going to be killing snakes in pits on snowy days and things. But perhaps in dealing with the things that you're dealing with, and the way you deal with it, is actually a big part, not just of your journey and relationship with God, but because we're together in this, that it's inspirational to each other. And look, I know you wouldn't disagree with that, it's not rocket science. But let's think about it a bit more. And where else in the Bible then do we have another list like this? Well, it's in Hebrews 11, of course. And that one is a little more clear, a little more spiritual than this. But it's still full of some of these bloody things. But nevertheless, we've got to get beyond this and realise that's the way things were. And it was in those contexts that God did work. So let's go to Hebrews 11 and read the end of it. And see if we can maybe make it a bit more formal, this analogy that we're trying to make with David's tough men capturing Jerusalem. Okay, so where we would like to start, 11 verse 30, if that's okay. Hebrews 11 verse 30. Okay, so we're very familiar with it, but still let's read it. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down and they were encircled for 7 days. So this was a fight, a battle. In this case, very clearly at the hands of God, though. By faith, the harlot Rahab didn't perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. And it's a remarkable story. You've got a whole city that's getting destroyed, one lady on the edge of that city, a harlot, saved. So these are remarkable exploits, right? What more should I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, while also Samson and Jephthah. Oh, wow, it's Jephthah. Anyway, also of David and Samuel, who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Okay, we're reading this. It is the faith chapter, but it's still sounding a little bit distant, isn't it? I mean, we're trying to bring this down to us today. And I know it's still difficult, but as we read, it becomes closer. So women receive their dead raised to life again. Okay, it's hard for us to appreciate that exactly. But still, there's been amazing healings, and whether or not it's miraculous, it's still, we've received people that we thought were on a deathbed and we've received them back to life. So it's getting closer. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. And that's what we have in the scriptures, these stories of these great exploits. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, slain about with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented. So, hard yakka, hard situations. And of the world, the world wasn't worthy of these people. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in caves of the earth even. Now then, you know how it finishes. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, and a good witness from the way they responded and the way that they fought. I mean, it's a faith chapter, but it's the way they fought through these trials and difficulties to hold fast. That's the way they manifested their faith, to hold fast through these troubles. But they didn't receive the promise. In verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So now it's coming closer to us. Sure, it's Hebrew still, so it's 2,000. So it started off maybe 3,000 years ago. Now it's 2,000 years ago in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, we associate with these people. But Hebrews is not made up necessarily of people with these sort of exploits at this really extreme level. They're closer to the Christian. Okay, sure, they went through quite possibly persecutions, but it is coming closer to us. And God's saying, well, look, they're waiting, and you're going to be part of this. So we should associate with these people. Even though it's difficult, it seems extreme. We should associate as we know. Therefore, let's just read the start of chapter 12 then. Therefore, we also. So now it's really saying, that's us Hebrews. And it's okay, I think, for us to read this and say we today as well, because this is a church, a Christian church. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So yeah, we're surrounded by, yeah, these stories here, but also the witnesses of each other. Now, maybe I'm pushing the limit here, but it's still that idea. that as we fight and battle and overcome and deal with the things that we're dealing with, we're acting as witnesses, just like all these people have for us, for each other. Then it says, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, okay, and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Let us keep fighting the race that's set before us. So which one we have? It's different. Different races, in a sense, for all of us. Different challenges, different times of life. But this is what we're asked to do. Then for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So the big part of Hebrews, if you read it from cover to cover, you keep coming up saying, hang in there. And I guess this is all I'm saying, so I'm not going to read Hebrews, but hang in there. But there's really good things that come in your own relationship, but for that for others. So that's the main point. So let's keep going. He says, look, consider even Jesus Christ in verse 3 here, lest you become weary. You haven't resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Yeah, of course, that's what we fight against. It's not the guys in the pit, or the lion in the pit, or whatever. It is striving against sin. That's what we've got to fight. So there it is. That's what we're fighting for and what we're fighting, of course. And the encouragement here is to be strong. Now, there's also the analogy of fighting that's through scriptures. We know we sing the song, Onward Christian Shoulders, and it's soldiers, and it's almost a cliche that I didn't even want to talk about because it's so Christian common, you know. But it is true. It's in there. It's in Paul's words, and it is the right way to think. So let's read then Ephesians 6 about the analogy there of the armour, and then I want to pick on one bit of it to just enlarge on the point. Ephesians 6, where we go to verse 10, it starts. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So the analogy, the wording is similar to the wording we get with David's men. Now a strong man for the army, sure, but now in this letter to the church at Ephesus, and we'll come back to Ephesus a few times, it's an interesting study just to go through Ephesus, because it appears. It appears in Acts, it appears in the book of Ephesus, it appears in Revelation there, and so there's a nice read, an interesting read to get different facets of this church. And so we'll come back to a couple of them. But certainly now, Paul is writing to them saying, look, using the same sort of words that a guy like David would say to his tough men. He says, look, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So that's the techniques of the devil, or the strategies of the devil, the scheming of the devil. So you can stand against these things. In verse 12, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So this does say that we're not in that same realm of David's guys. And we're not part of the fighting that goes on, but it's at a bigger level. It's in the spirit. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers and of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts, wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, so you know the analogy now. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's truth, righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Interesting juxtaposition here for, that's for Sharia and art, they juxtapose things against each other. On one spot here, you've got your in armour to fight, and this is about peace. And again, the city of peace, but you have to fight. So there's the analogies of there. And it's a contrasting thing to stimulate our heads to make sure we are getting it right. So stand before men, having your waist girt with truth, and then the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And praying always with prayer, supplication in the Spirit. Okay, so this is Christianity 101. These are the things that we've got to teach our children to be fighting with. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and then the Spirit and the sword of the Word and the prayer. So the one I'd like to talk a little bit about is the sword, because that's the one of those. The rest is sort of armour and protection and defence. And if you think about, we're talking about fighting, and we've got to fight, then the sword is the one here that really does the fighting. And so you can look at the analogy and go, oh, I've got this sword which now I wield and see who I can stab with my sword as I fight. But of course, the analogy is a little hazy and it doesn't directly translate to what you're necessarily wielding with the sword. But I'd like to read some scriptures that go to what this sword of the Word and the Spirit talk of. And I think the way that it is described in Hebrews 4:11 is a helpful way to think of it. Okay, there's different ways you can take the analogy, but Hebrews 4:11 is, I think, a helpful one. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. So it's in the context of the rest that was promised to Israel, and it is one now for God's people. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so we see the analogy of a sword actually piercing kind of ourselves and dividing parts of us, our thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's the sword that we use in helping in our self-examination and understanding how we stack up, I suppose, against the scriptures and against what God wants from us. Maybe you could ask her about it. And so the trick is, when we read this, we can think of David. You know, young David there, he kills Goliath, and the next minute he's wielding Goliath's massive sword. And you think of this young guy with his big sword. And so the analogy came to mind of, well, can you handle the sword? Can we handle this sword? In other words, as part of our fight, we have to be able to handle what the sword does to us. We have to be able to handle being exposed for what we are. And that's the part of the toughness of a fighter. It's not just dealing with difficult situations. It's being able to handle what it tells us about ourselves. And that's a big example and inspiration to others in the way that we can show that this is happening to us. So what do I mean? Well, David's a classic example, so we'll go back to David. But there's an example in Chronicles of Asa, who could not handle, in a sense, the sword, in that he was exposed for what he did wrong and he just came out fighting. And so a big issue that I think we have to impart to our young ones, as well as remind ourselves, is that we do have to take it. We do have to take stuff that is confronting about ourselves. I know we continually analysing ourselves, and in a sense, when you analyse yourself, it's kind of easier to take that way, because you can quietly see something and go, oh, yeah, I've got to fix this. But there's other times when God helps you see stuff, and it's not in a way that is easy to take. And if we're going to be a fighter, this is something that we have to be able to deal with, the sword side of it. Not just wielding the sword and helping others discern how they've got things wrong, but how can you take it yourself? Let's just reflect on that for a couple of minutes, and we'll go to the case of Asa, which shows an example of remarkable human nature. Well, not remarkable, but it's human nature at its rawest. So, 2 Chronicles 16. And so let's drop down to verse 7. And so Asa has... oh, no, go and get the context so it makes sense for you. I'll quickly read it. So, Asa 16... So, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1. So in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, so he's been a king for quite a while, Baasha the king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah, and that he might let none go out or come in to Asa the king of Judah. So he goes and puts a big, a city or a fort there to stop trade and people movement. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord of the king's house and sent them to the king of Syria. So he takes money from God's house and gives it to the king of Syria. you can clearly see the error of this. And then in verse 3, then he says, let there be a treaty between you and me, king of Assyria, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, and so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad, he did King Asa, sent the captains of his army against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ejon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and the storage cities. And now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away all the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So Asa seems to be successful in his venture. Then he gets confronted by Hanai. At that time, Hanai the seer came to Asa the king of Judah and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, you have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and Lubim not a huge army? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. So he has a track record, Asa, of being a fighter for God, and he's done well, takes things into his own hands, seems to still get some success, but now he's confronted with it. For the eyes of the Lord, it says in verse 9, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. And so Asa came out fighting, but it was the wrong fight. He fought against the very person that was helping him from God. And I know myself, the first reaction when someone tells you something about yourself that you don't like is to argue back. It's the first thing. I mean, this is just pretty basic human nature. But here's an example that of Asa showing this in a big way. But the interesting point at this is that it's had massive effect for the whole nation. So yes, it's bad for his relationship with God and his attitude with God. And you can say, oh yeah, but he was a king. But his action there spilled out, and it says that they had war. Asa oppressed the people at the same time, and also they had wars through his action. So as we fight, we get it wrong. It affects others. This more and more, this is something that is difficult to get my head around, but it's part of the reality of the interconnectedness of we having families and with each other, is that our journey with God has a big spillover into other people. Obviously, for good, it's fantastic. The inspiration of overcoming and dealing with things, it's spectrum. But then also, this is just the negative reflection, and how this has a big, bad, negative effect when we don't show that we can listen and deal with, if you like, this sword that was a part of the Christian armour. But then, of course, we've got David, showing great examples. And so I want to read two of those. Whether he can handle the sword. Not the sword of the battle, but the sword that discerns to him his thoughts and his heart and, of course, his deeds. So let's go to the classic situation of the case of Bathsheba and read the end of that and just reflect on that again. And so Asa couldn't handle this. Let's see David do it in 2 Samuel 12. Again, it can be difficult to try and put your to take this down to today, but just imagine being confronted with yourself in such a big way. I mean, he did a terrible thing, sure, but we've done things that are not good. To be confronted right in the face, how do you handle it when someone comes and confronts you? Well, God does it however he's going to do it. It's part of the fight that we have. It's a fight against ourselves and a fight against our reaction that's negative. Okay, so let's you remember the story, I'm very familiar to you, so where was I thinking of jumping in? So 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. And so it's the end of Nathan's message to him. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. So in other words, from the story, that he was the one who did the deed. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Imagine someone saying something strong like this to you. You have killed Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so well, no one's going to say something like that because I haven't killed Uriah. But still, the analogy is still there. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. So this is there's a big list of consequences here. You did this secretly in verse 12, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has
put... All right, library's closing in 10 minutes, thank you.
Thank you. So you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, and this is the response. Now, I know that we've got this in a concertina way, but this is amazing reflection in the response of David. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die. And however, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. So different from Asa. Asa came out fighting towards the prophet. And so David, if he was in that sort of fight, he'd come up fighting against Nathan and say, how dare you, etc., etc. But he didn't. And so this is a remarkable example that shows David's relationship development with his creator, but is also an inspiration to us. Now he does come out fighting though. And he's in a sense, because he then pens Psalm 51. And so this is the sign of a fighter. So he's told and he's confronted with the fact that he's caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so this is an awful thing to be confronted with. But David was so passionate about this city and about men dwelling with God and God dwelling with men. That's what he wanted Jerusalem to be. David wanted Jerusalem to be this place where men would dwell with God, come to see their God, come and talk and dwell with God. And yet he's done something that has caused people to blaspheme God instead of love God. And so, how does he come out fighting? Well, he penned Psalm 51, so let's read a bit of it. And so let's just read the start and then drop down to 12 to 13. So I think David here, in a sense, is fighting to make it right the best that he could. And I think this is an inspirational response to us. And as we do this and deal with things in our lives, it's an inspiration to other people in the church. And so David there then writes this and publishes it. Now, I don't know how it happened, whether he wrote it straight away and how everyone read it, but we've got it now and we're still reading it. And it was 3,000 years ago, more or less. And so for 3,000 years, people have read this. And so his response, in other words, as the fighter, he has made things right in an amazing way to pen this. And of course, to have God say, this is a guy after my own heart, is just tremendous. So if we can think of this as part of David's response, to try and make things right as part of his fight, then he says, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And so to write this and then publish it. I mean, we talk about an internet site. I'm not saying we should do this, but I'm just desperate to try and drag things to today, right? To drag it through the centuries. Just imagine we pen stuff in an internet site. We wouldn't be, but when this is what he's doing, it's 3,000 years of internet. So he's prepared to do this. It's extreme, okay, but there's only one David, right? So it's not everyone who's doing this. But nevertheless, in his fight with himself, not to fight against Philistines and everything, his fight with himself, with God, to overcome is a remarkable inspiration to other people. I guess this is the same point. It's basically the only point that I want to make today. But so what can I read down in verse 12? I want you to read this. And this tells a bit more of how David's trying to make things right. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So please, I'm in a bad way in dealing with what I've done. Please restore to me the joy of the fact that you are saving me, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And in 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And so again, this is the sign of a fighter. We're away from the sword now, and the stabbing and the killing and the blood. This is a real fight. You still come down. Please.
I risk closing in 5 minutes. Thank you.
I think this is revenge for the garlic smell.
Yeah.
Okay, we've got 5 minutes to go, and then it's done. I don't know when the countdown is going to start. Is it going to be 30 seconds? All right, so I think that's whatever. This is the point of Peter. So David is showing the sign of a Christian fighter, not just the physical fighter, in his response to this. In his way he can deal with the sword of God, discerning, and his way of fighting back to say, God, build me back up, help me honour your name. I will teach others, I will do these good things. He's not knocked down and stayed down, he's back up again. Like a fighter. And so this is inspiration to others. Someone does this, it does the good at the time, but then it's the extra level of us seeing each other dealing with the things we're doing and overcoming. So, where to go next? Let's go to 1 Chronicles 13. And let's read another case of David showing this attitude. So let's read 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1 to 4. So this is cutting back to just not long after where we read before. So we've got the list of all these great warriors, and we established David as king. And now we've got what David does next. And it's kind of really cool what happens next. He says, he consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. So David sets up, he's got this big band of courageous men with all these incredible actions, his big army, and established all these warriors. And the next thing he does, he consults with captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And so if you do your sums, I'm not sure exactly how this happened, but this is a lot of consultation. And so this is a little bit of a sideline, but this is, I think, an insight into an interesting aspect of a leader who has so much power with all these guys who can single-handedly do all the fight, yet he takes the time to consult with captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. And so if you've got an army of, I don't know, what, 300,000, say, and then so you've got 300 captains of thousands, and so you've got 3,000 captains of hundreds. So that's a lot of people that he seemed to, I don't know if he did it all at once, but it's quite a remarkable insight into a guy who has and consults down at the level of the people. So he's a leader that's not just sending out emails from afar. He's down and talking with the people. Interesting aside. Anyway, so what does he say to them all? So he consults with them and he says to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. So you can see he's got this mindset of David. He's the warrior guy, but what's he fighting for? So he goes and gets Jerusalem, and he's focused. I've got my army, I've got established now, and what am I going to do? I'm going to bring the ark back. So he's on that same objective of what we started. He's fighting for that ultimate goal of God dwelling with men and Jerusalem. And so that's what's got to be driving us with our attitude towards the church and what we're doing, our decisions. So David's decisions have been, let's bring this ark back. We've got to get the people back to God. We want God to dwell with us with him. Let's go. So this is the sign of a fighter who's focused on what they're fighting for. Okay, and in this sense, he's not just doing it. He's doing it in a very clever way. He's doing it by consultation. And then you know the story. They start to bring the ark and they run into a few troubles. So great inspiration to us, what he's trying to do. But the way he went about it, he didn't get it 100% right, did he? And so we can drop down to verse 8. So they've got David and all Israel are playing music before God as they're bringing it back, with singing on harps and stringed instruments, cymbals, tambourines, and trumpets. And then they came to Chidon's threshing floor. Uzzah puts his hand out to hold the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Confronting part of scripture. But then David was angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and therefore the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Then David was afraid of God, saying, well, how can I bring the ark of God back to him? An interesting turn of events. So we can be inspired by the heart of David and what he's fighting for. Now you've got this thing that it's not just about going off on our own way. We have to do it God's way. That's why there's armor. It's following what were those things? The truth, the righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, spirit. So we can develop the passion side, and to do the fight, we still have to fight according to the way God fights. And when we do that, then we can be developing, of course, the strong relationship with God, but inspiring others too. So what's the inspirational bit from this? Well, there's a second go at it, right? So if you drop down to 15, verse 1 to 3. So David then built houses for himself in the city of David. So now he's establishing Jerusalem some more, and this time he's building houses for himself. And then he prepared a place for the Ark of God, but he's still focused on what am I about? What are we fighting for? For God and man to dwell together well. Then David said this, no one may carry the Ark of God but the Levites. He was on a cart before. He says, no, hang on a second. I mean, it's not a fight, but it's about dealing with getting it right in ourselves. No. The Levites have got to do it. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of God and to minister before him forever. So he said, hang on, let's do this. Let's do it properly. Let's do it God's way. And then he dropped down to verse 11. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, well, you're the heads of the fathers of the houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord to the place I prepared for it, because you didn't do it the first time. For the Lord God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So it's a little subtler than the Bathsheba case, but he's taken part ownership of this. Saying, I'm the leader, I'm part responsible for this. I've been shown, and I'm happy to openly have it penned in Scripture. Maybe he didn't pen this himself, but acknowledge it, that I have been wrong. We did this wrong the first time, everyone. Let's do it right now. So he's big enough, he can handle the sword, right? It was confronting to have the guy die, Uzzah, and there's obviously other details about that, but that's the way God chose to do it. But David does take ownership, public ownership for this, and saying, I can handle the sword in a sense. I've been exposed that we've done it wrong. Let's do it right. But we're still fighting towards this thing to have this ark come to Jerusalem. And we know this time it's blessed and it comes. And they establish it. And then, we won't read it, but you know what happens a little while later? David wants to build the temple. He's continually, he wants this. Okay, it's physical still, but there's a dwelling place for God. I want to build a temple now, not the ark. He's fighting for this objective that we should have as well, desiring the relationship between man and God to be improved in our own lives and in others. Okay. So we'd talk a little bit about Ephesus. So let's take a slight change to finish up a little bit and go back to Ephesus. And at the end of the Bible, you've got those letters to the churches. And you can't find all the other churches in Scripture, but Ephesians you can. And so let's just have a quick read you'll probably remember, but let's read it anyway. The younger one won't. What was said to the church at Ephesus. So we're sort of leaving David behind now and thinking, what can we learn about this battle that God's people are undertaking, the fight that we have. It's against ourselves, against the powers and principalities. So the church at Ephesus were given this analogy about the armour of God. It was to them, it was first given. Well, not first given, but it was penned to them, recorded. And so now we've got Christ speaking to John to speak to the church of Ephesus. Don't know when this was. I think some people reckon it's maybe close to, I can't remember exactly, but it's maybe 190 or something Hey, these are, I don't know, that sort of times. Late. This is late, as things get in the Bible. And so the first letter was to this church. So it says in chapter 2 there, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So in other words, this is coming from Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ says that I know your works, I know your labour, I know your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not, and you've found them to be liars. And you've preserved and persevered and have patience. You've laboured for my name's sake, and you haven't become weary. So you're good fighters. They said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so there's some soberness to this, that we should, in all of these letters, I think, look at them and reflect on ourselves and say, what can we take from this? And certainly when you got with David, you had this passion at the start. You see, he wanted to get Jerusalem, and he's this sustained passion. I want to build the temple now. And turning to God, coming back down. So what about us, you know? We're fighters. We've got to make sure we've got to fight the right fight. We've got to come back to that in a second too before closing. And then there is a passion and a focus on this reason for fighting as well. And this church at Ephesus had dropped this first love. Now, it's difficult to know exactly, precisely what that first love means. But I can't help but wonder if it is part of that first strong diligence to respond to what God's showing you about yourself. And you can read an example of that for the Ephesians. You can read it in Acts 19. Acts 19. And verse 11. And so this is at Ephesus. And so God's worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And so that even, this is, I guess, getting the context. So even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went from them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sheva, the Jewish chief priest, who did it. And then the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? It's a remarkable part of Scripture that even the demons are witnessing to God. And well, I think it's reasonable to encourage our children and ourselves to think about ourselves in this list, you know. You're with these guys. That's what Hebrews kind of says, you know. They're waiting for us. You're part of this. You can imagine the demon even saying, yeah, I know you. I know Paul. I know who are you? So there's this knowledge of God's people and those who are fighting for God. Okay, maybe that's a bit of an aside. So a remarkable bit of scripture. Then the man whom the evil spirit was leaped on and overpowered them and prevailed against him. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So this is just part of the history of Ephesus, the stuff that's happened in this place. Quite an amazing history the city has. Now this then became known, verse 17, both to the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, as it would. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So we've got this response again, you know. It seems strange that I'm calling this as part of fighting when it's actually responding to something that's wrong with you. But it's a Christian fight. It's got to be this. It's against yourself and what you're finding out about yourself. It's the sword of the Spirit. Discerning things. And they got confronted with the way they've been. And they're confessing, yes, we have been doing this wrong stuff. And all those who had practiced magic. So they were really steeped in a bad place. And all those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all of them. So this is the passion. This is the first love. They fight. Yeah, I found out this about myself. Yeah, that's shocking. Let's deal with that. Let's fight it. And I know, I guess you could argue that early on, there's these obvious big things that sort of get hit on the head. But it has to be a continual thing. And that we have this desire to find out stuff to fix, I suppose, and what God wants from us. I guess that's the generalising of it. And so they counted off all the value of these books, and it counted 50,000 pieces of silver. And I don't know if that's a, I haven't checked whether that's a translation error or some little mistake. That's a pile of money. This is an enormous thing that they did. And so maybe this is part of the first love that's being referred to. There's this real desire. Yeah, okay, I'm in the army. Like with David's men, we could read that another time as well. They come, he says, you with us? He says, yeah, I'm with you. So you've got to stay with us. And this is it. Yeah, I'm with you, God. Let's go. Let's burn this stuff. Let's have this strong desire to have this this sword show us and then respond to it powerfully. And so, to try and come back to the main point that I'm saying, this was something of great inspiration. I mean, this is part of the reason that it's accounted for. It's an amazing fact. It's like a big feat, you know. This big number, 50,000 pieces of silver. This is what they sacrificed. It's like those big feats of, well, they conquered the lion in the bottom of a pit. It's like these stories of the things you overcome. They overcome all this valuable stuff that have accumulated about demon worship or however it all works. I don't understand. And so it's one of those big feats. So this is great for their relationship with God, but it's great for inspiring the bigger growth of the church at this time. So I'm sure this was passed. You know, when Paul writes his letters, he says, I've heard of your faith and I've heard this and it's great. And the others are talking about this, and it's part of the responsibility of us in the church, I guess, to be showing these things. Now, I don't know how we actually translate it, but I do know that you're fighting stuff, and as you do and overcome and deal with it, it affects others as well as yourself for good. Just like this, though, this is for good, this is great. And they go, man, you see what those people, you got the point, what they're doing in Ephesus, they got rid of all their books. And that's really enthusiastic and they're inspired. And it builds a church. And that's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, telling them, right? In the middle of Ephesians, you've got chapter 4, which we're all familiar with, saying, look, it's about building the church. This is what we've got to be about. And we can read it in Ephesians 4, 1 to, let's drop down to Ephesians 4. 11, Paul writing, he says, look, God, he gave himself some to be apostles, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Yeah, lots of different responsibilities, but also different battles that you're fighting for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this stuff that he's doing in the church is for building the church till we come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So other words that go back to what we're fighting for again, this dwelling of man with God and God with man that we started off with. And that we shouldn't be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but we should speak the truth in love and grow up into all things who is the head, Christ. From all the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So, you know, you're fighting this stuff. You're like, what am I supplying? But you're example supplying stuff to others. And it's inspirational to see each other and you dealing with the things that you're dealing with and overcoming and fighting it. And this causes growth of the body for edifying of itself in love. And that's what we should be doing. And it was great. We were talking with Mal the other week, and he was saying, well, what we want to try and do is help other people with their relationship with God. And that's exactly it. That's exactly the point. But that can be done through just our examples and the way we're dealing with what we're dealing with. But then, of course, I just want to finish off on a couple of scriptures, because there is a warning that then Paul gives, actually, to Timothy. Because When we get the fight wrong, we have a negative effect too. And so we just have to be careful with that. So 1 Timothy 1, let me just read 4 or 5 scriptures in Timothy to make that point, and then we'll be done. 1 Timothy 1, so it starts off when Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, look, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So we've got Ephesus again. So this Maybe a problem church. Maybe we're all problem churches, perhaps. But certainly, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, look, I went to Macedonia, and I want you, Timothy, to stay in Ephesus, because you've got some work to do there, and I want you to charge some that they don't teach these other doctrines. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So if I want to turn this into the terminology that we're using now, if that's all right, that a dispute is kind of a fight. Maybe, I don't think that's a stretch. So you're causing fights rather than godly edification. So we get the fight right, this godly edification. But also, if we're fighting the wrong things, we can tear down others and we can have a negative influence on others. Well, I'll try and expand on it a bit with some other words. But in this case, he lists a couple of fables and endless genealogies. And I don't know exactly what they are. We can speculate on some of the things. But they're things that are not core. They're things away from the truth. And that they're causing fights and disputes between people that are actually tearing the church down rather than building it up. Verse 6, Paul comes back, sorry, chapter 6, Paul comes back to it again in verse 1 to 5 of 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 5. He says, let as many bondservants that are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. Okay, so he's sort of saying, people in these circumstances, I want you to be like this. Why? So the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So again, we just got this context. What are you doing? You're looking after God's name. You want this relationship between God and man to be in a good place. So don't cause his name to be blasphemed. That's how we're starting in, as his motivation to this. And he says, and those who have believing masters, well, let them not despise them either, because they're brethren. Rather serve them, because these have benefited are believers. Teach and exhort these things. That's just the context. Then it says, if anyone teaches otherwise, and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accounts godliness, well, he's proud, knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which come from envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. Withdraw yourself. So I'm trying to generalise this and say, well, look, here's the case. People here are obsessed with disputes. So they're fighters. So I'm a fighter. I'm fighting this. I'm fighting that. But in this case, I think Paul's saying to you, be careful. Get the fight right. Fight the right thing. Because if you don't, it's not good. It's not good for the church. 1 Timothy 6, I'm not sure how far. Yeah, and drop down to, so 1 to 5, did I got to that? Yeah, so he says, don't be part of this to Timothy. And then in verse 20, he says, O Timothy, so the end of this first book of Timothy, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid her profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So contradiction, it's a fight. You're dealing with something. You're wrestling with something that you shouldn't be. Avoid them. It's falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So if we get our fights wrong, we do have an impact on other people as well. So if I'm continually doing studies and talking to my kids about some fight that's not the right fight, then I infect them in a bad way. If they see, however, me fighting with that sword showing me to overcome and be dealing with that, and they see that, then that helps them with their walk. Paul keeps going on about this in his second letter to Timothy as well. So let's read that too. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. 14 to 16. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So here he basically spells out simply the point that I'm trying to spell out from Paul. When you strive about the wrong stuff, when you fight about the wrong things, it's to the ruin of the hearers. So if we spend our time in disputes and discussions of, maybe discussions stretching, but things that are not helpful, it does cause trouble to others. And it doesn't build the church. So we have to be very prudent on the battles that we're prepared to fight publicly with each other or with ourselves or with what other people see. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 23, he comes back to it again. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. In other words, choose the fight right. When you go to the internet, you can see disputes over so many issues in the Christian, so-called Christian sphere. And a lot of that doesn't big disservice to the growth of the church. It causes actually people to blaspheme God's name. But yet when you've got those that get the fight right, and they do great things for God's name. This is the contrast that we're dealing with. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. So while we should be a fighter, we shouldn't be a fighter. I found this thing on the internet, all the contradictions in the Bible. You know, they love doing it. Oh, rub their hands together. And tree to fall according to fall, don't a tree to fall according to fall. I love that part of the Bible. I think it's so rich, it's so good. Like, oh, it's contradictory. And now we've got contradictory. You know, don't be, you know, don't quarrel, you know, but you should fight. So it's about thinking these things through, obviously, and getting the spirit right. But we shouldn't be a fighter in the world's way of being a fighter, of course. Don't quarrel. But be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So there's a way to, if there is a dispute and fight that we need to have amongst each other, there's a way to conduct it. And it's very hard to get this right, so I know I've fought off at the mouth, I know wrongly as well on these matters. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. So this is not to be a fighter, but yet we've got to get the right fight. And then he comes back again in chapter 4 and verse 2 to 8. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So there's a time will come when people won't want to know, like Asa didn't want to know the truth. I don't want to know, Hanai, about me and what I'm doing wrong. I don't want to know that, thanks. No. Just speak to me good thing. Oh, what was that? It was King Ahab, wasn't it, who didn't call the prophet Micaiah, but Jehoshaphat said, yeah. He said, no, I don't want to hear me, always tell me bad stuff. there is part of our brain that doesn't like this sword showing us that we're wrong. Subconscious part of our brain that will tell the rest of our brain and our body, try and avoid this because it makes you feel uncomfortable and you don't even know you're doing it. You don't think I hate it, you just feel it bad. I know it. I don't want to go and I don't want to be in that situation because they make me feel uncomfortable. Why am I feeling uncomfortable? Because they're exposing something in me that is wrong. If that's true, you have to deal with it. Alright, but this is, like I said, this is Christianity 101. But let's finish up this little thing with Paul here. So the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. I would say now it's itching eyes on the internet. You can find whatever little fight you want to have. Pick some extreme thing that it's obvious. Maybe it's not obvious. the names of God. We've got to get this the verb that comes out of our mouth. Right? There's all big disputes about that. There's lots of stuff there that if you engage in the fight, maybe you can end up doing what Paul's warning Timothy not to do and start infecting others in a bad way. So we've got to choose the fight to have and avoid this itching eyes to follow all these things. There's nothing new with respect to the Christian disputes. You can find anything, any matter, anything that you think is a strong doctrine, and sure, you'll find other people with their own little twists to it. So we've got to be on ourselves, you know. Keeping core, I think, is part of this, because we are talking about a fight. We're talking about affecting others in their fight. Okay, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from. We can choose our teachers from the internet, right? So, not necessarily that they're for, oh, it's wrong, the internet's wrong. I'm not trying to say that. I hope you understand that. But you know that the temptation is there that you can fulfill this scripture in the bad way it's intended very easily, if you want. And they will turn ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Be watchful. Be alert to this. Like that fighter should be. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Last words of Paul that we have recorded pretty much to Timothy. And then it goes on to this very famous part, so we might as well read it. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand, but I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And we know that as Paul fought, and he had, if you like, demons to fight, having to be confronted with the fact that he had actually been part of the killing of God's people, or at least he was there with Stephen being killed. So if there's any guy that had to come back fighting, it was Paul. Like David came back. And so his fight that he had, and all the stuff he went through, is the massive inspiration for 2,000 years for God's people. And so I think I don't need this to re-summarise it. It's just the one point again. So keep fighting, and all the things that you're fighting, make sure we get the right fight, of course. But a lot of them come to you that you have to deal with and you're fighting. But then all of us that see it, it's as you deal and grow with it, you might feel it's just keeping your head above water, but the rest of us get inspired by it. And that's really cool. So thanks for that. That's it. Any questions? Problems? Any disputes?
I'm absolutely amazed. I've just finished going through that, Hebrews, and I am astounded how Hebrews and Ephesians and chapter 2 of Revelation are connected. And the problem I see with Hebrews and the Ephesian church, Paul was, and you need to put it into a historical context, because Paul's about to die, Nero's on the throne. These people are suffering. Many of them have been Christians for 30 years. Many had even had contact with Christ and the apostles. And when you read that letter or that comment that Christ made about the Ephesian church, he said, no problems about their work. They were hard workers. They did the best they could. But the problem was they lost the first love. And even that word Ephesians, means lovely. Or some even comments have it as darling. And that was the problem. They were doing the work and getting wrapped up in it, but they'd lost the love of Jesus Christ. And what Paul was doing in Hebrews, and it's very interesting because Hebrews is the only book of Paul out of the seven books that's not signed. And he's talking as a Jew to these Jewish people. And he's telling them, okay, things are bad, and they were. They have to be under Nero. You only have to read a history book to see what it was like. And he's talking about all the persecutions that our fathers and the prophets had gone through before and why they needed to hang on. And there are some very, very stern warnings in that book. But I just find it so encouraging that I believe that the books of Revelation about the churches are written on various levels. I really do believe that. But that warning to that church at that time was, okay, you've been around a long time, you've had this contact, and you're doing the work, and that's good, and I'm pleased, but keep that first love. Remember what it's all about. It's not about selling PT or getting rid of PTs or going to colleges or whatever. It's about your relationship with Jesus Christ as your Father. That's what counts, and that's what's important. And also, that book of Hebrews, it's getting near the end. In very few months, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And even greater persecution is going to be coming upon the church. And you really do need to hang on. Not just hang on, but to grow in grace and knowledge. And the connection between those three books is just absolutely inspiring. And I have to tell you, that's about one of the best studies I've ever done, and it's very worthy to go into it. You really can get a lot out of it, and I'm amazed. In fact, I was only talking to Norm earlier on about what I got out of that study, and I really appreciate your comments, was it added more to it. But the historical context, these people were suffering, but they had reasons to be discouraged. They really did. And Paul's telling them, hang on. Sorry, I don't mean to take away from what you said.
No, it's fine.
I thought it was very interesting, Matthew, when you spoke about David. I enjoyed everything you said. When you spoke about David, David did his consultation, but he got it wrong, because the consultation included all these people, but it didn't include God. Obviously, that was the consultation that he fell down on. And I think what you said about the church here in Ephesus is quite true. Then you've got the other side when it talks to the Laodiceans, they think they've got it all together. Again, they think they have it all together. They mightn't have itching ears, but they haven't got it all together. So there has to be an openness to God to lead us, as well as a consultation with God where he wants to lead us.
That continual nature of it, is, you said about 30 years, and I think that's what Revelation says. He pats them on the back a lot. Great, guys, good on you. And they're very big things, right? You've overcome this, you've stuck with that. All the things that we think if we'd achieve that, we'd be happy. But then he says, but. So there is this thing we're on. He does want perfection from us. And so we overcome one thing, and then there's the next thing. And there is a relentlessness to it, isn't it? And I think that's what those letters say, that it's full on right up to the end, the fight. So you've got to be, it's a continual thing. You get to no point at which you go, cool, you know, we're in a good place now, let's just... Like David, David was like that. We got Jerusalem, you know, good, let's get the temple now. Nathan goes, yeah, go for it. Oh, hang on, it's a bit more complicated than that. But he had this passion, so, all right, well, let me design it then. Now, this continual thing, and yeah, it's amazing that he was a warrior physically, but yeah, God let him die in bed. So there's something so... David is so inspirational at different levels. And, anyway, I've already had my time. So. Any other comments that could be made?
Thank you, Matthew. Appreciate your message this afternoon. Really much appreciated.